The first great church council was held in the city of Nicaea in the year 325. They met to affirm the biblical position concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. There were 318 delegates that came to this council. They were pastors, preachers, church leaders who had faithfully served the Lord for decades. What's remarkable about these 318 men is that there were only 12 of them that were not obviously scarred in some way by persecution. Some of the men there were blind as a result of torture. Others were there who were crippled. Others had a limb that was unusable. Others had burnings over their bodies. Others walked with a limp because they had been tortured for Christ. Only 12 of 318 of those leaders did not have the wounds of persecution. It's difficult for us to understand the persecuted church. We live in a country with a unique Christian heritage. We enjoy the benefits of religious freedom. I don't think there's anyone who came to church here this morning afraid that they might be beaten or imprisoned for coming here. The worst persecution that we face is perhaps some ridicule that you might receive at work, maybe somebody rolling their eyes about these church people, or maybe some ostracism from unsaved family members. The fact is, it's almost impossible for us to even conceive of what the original audience was experiencing as they read this epistle, or as they heard it read to them for the very first time. As I've been reminding you in our study, they were people facing brutal persecution. They were experiencing intense suffering at the hands of their countrymen, the Jews. These followers of Christ were considered traitors to the faith of their fathers. They were cast out of the synagogue, which was the hub of not only their religious life, but their social life. Many of them were disowned by their families. In fact, what would often happen is their families would actually conduct a funeral service and signify to everyone in the community, this person to us is dead. They don't exist anymore. These Jewish Christians who owned businesses found their businesses were boycotted by the Jewish community. Some of them were burned out of their homes. Others were beaten and arrested. Others were left homeless. And some paid the ultimate price for their faith. They were brutally tortured and killed. And so it should not be at all surprising to us that this chapter ends not on the note of God's deliverance from difficulties, but on the note of suffering for your faith, because that was the experience of those who first heard this epistle. For us living in 21st century America, this seems to be a very strange way to conclude this chapter. We would like to end this chapter where we ended last week. Look with me at verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again. I mean, we like that. That fits right in with what is commonly preached today. If you turn your life over to Christ, good things are going to happen. God's going to solve your marriage problems and your family problems and your financial problems and your health difficulties. We like that truth. It reinforces our preconceived notions that God is here primarily to serve us. The only problem with that kind of preaching and teaching is that's not the way it tends to work out in life. And so people who operate under those assumptions are in for a rude awakening. But the Word of God does not give that unbalanced perspective. Contrary to what many false prophets have taught, the people of God do face suffering. People with a living faith do die of cancer. They do lose their jobs. They do lose their spouses. They do weep over the death of their children. Their homes are foreclosed, and they are scarred by the sins of others. I mean, if you've lived life among people at all, you know this is the fact. A living faith does not exempt us from suffering, but it does give us an endurance that the world cannot understand. This passage of Scripture, make no mistake about it, is all about persecution, which makes it almost impossible for me to keep that narrow focus. Because what am I going to tell you? You know, the next time someone in the hallway rolls their eyes at you, you need to endure that suffering. This is ridiculous. So because of where we are and the anomaly that we enjoy in 21st century America, at least for now, I'm going to apply this message much more broadly to suffering in general, because we may not be suffering necessarily because we're following Christ, but we do have many people who suffer even as they follow Christ. And so let me ask you this morning, what suffering are you facing right now? I want you to think about it. What suffering are you facing? Some of you don't have to think very far, very hard. Some of you maybe have one thing you think about. Others, you have a long list of areas in your life that bring you chronic suffering. My question to you is, are you responding to that suffering by faith? What would it mean to respond to your present suffering by faith? I want to preach to you this morning on this truth that people with a living faith endure suffering. And I have three truths that I want to bring out of our passage this morning. The first one is this, which is very obvious in our text. And that is that people with a living faith endure suffering in vastly different ways and degrees. Right in the middle of verse 35 of our text, there is a great chasm of human experience. Did you notice it in our reading? We had this wonderful crescendo, this wonderful grouping of victorious expressions that began in verse 33 and continues to the first phrase in verse 35. And it climaxes with this: women receive their dead raised to life again, referring to the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. But then this: and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. There's a big contrast there. We were just reading last week about these people who were triumphant in their faith. They were victorious over all obstacles. And now we're reading about people who are homeless and tortured and imprisoned and brutally murdered. So how does that work? The fact of the matter is that the writer intends that we see this contrast. In fact, I'm not going to take the time to show you structurally how that works out, but these are like a mirror image, these two sections of one another. We read about some women receiving their children back to life again, but then there are others who wept over a child as they saw the life drain out of them. We read about some who escaped the edge of the sword, but then others died by the sword. And the fact of the matter is it seems from our perspective, certainly, that suffering, have you noticed this, is not equally distributed. Have you noticed that before? You ever noticed that? Some people, they seem to go throughout their entire life experience with very, very few problems. They got good health, stable finances, wonderful home life, good marriage, kids grow up. Same thing with them. I mean, their life seems to be a charmed existence. Then there's other people, oh my goodness. They've got incredible health issues. I mean, they're always in the hospital. And they've got so many financial issues, and they've got so many problems with their relationships. I mean, it's unreal. You ever wondered why that is? The fact of the matter is that this truth is a major reason that so many people become disillusioned with God. Absolutely. Talking to people. There are an awful lot of people who are disillusioned with God because they thought that if they came to Christ, their troubled marriage would be healed. They thought that if they came to church and they started straightening their life up, that maybe their rebellious child would come to his senses. It didn't work out that way. This actually explains one reason why some people find it difficult to come to church. Did you know that? I've had discussions with people about this numerous times. Hey, I haven't seen you at church very much. You going somewhere? No, I'm not going anywhere else. What's the issue? What's the problem? And do you get a thing? Yeah, I get things out. Why don't you come? Why don't you come to church? And they kind of hem and haw around and they say, Pastor, it's like this. You know, when I came to church last time, I came in and open pew was right behind this big, beautiful family. I sat down there, and there was the husband and the wife, all these kids of various ages, very well behaved. And the whole service, all I could think about is, why hasn't God given me a family like that? I can't have children. So all my heart wants is to have a family like that, and I can't have it. Or a woman comes in alone by herself. Her husband has no interest at all in spiritual things. He gives her grief about it. And she comes in and she sees all of these women with their husbands, and many of their husbands are engaged spiritually. They're leaders. They're leading their homes. They're doing what's right. They're the spiritual guides that they should be. And they say, why can't I have a husband like that? Or they stop in at a prayer meeting, desperately needing some comfort. A man comes in. People in the church don't know, but just 2 months ago, he buried his son, his grown son, who died after several years of a debilitating disease. And he comes to church hoping to find some comfort, and he comes in on a Wednesday night, and he sits in the back, nobody knows him. And what he hears is prayer requests. And he hears someone give a praise that their son, who had been diagnosed with cancer, has now just been cleared. And it seems that God has healed him. And everyone rejoices. And he says, why couldn't God have done that for me? And he makes his way out the door. I want you to know that that happens numerous times every Lord's Day somewhere in this country. You see, one size does not fit all. In the school of Christ, we do not all take the same tests. Each one is specially prepared for the individual. Why is that? The short answer is this. Because God knows us really well. I have not gotten into the whole issue of the choices that people make. Certainly the choices that people make do, in many cases, add to their difficulties and their griefs in life. No doubt about that. But apart from that, what about the things that people cannot control at all? Health issues and other issues. Fact is, the scriptures are clear that one reason is that sometimes God is correcting us. If you look down just a few verses past this chapter in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, it says, the writer says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not?" And so this writer is going to apply this truth a few verses later, and he's going to say one answer is that you're being chastened by God. That is one explanation, but certainly not the only explanation. You should not think that if you've got terrible difficulties in your life, it's necessarily because God is correcting you because you've got sin somewhere in your life. That's not necessarily the case. Don't misunderstand me. But what you must understand is that God, in His infinite wisdom, knows what is best for you. This is a hard truth to accept. But the reality is that for some of you, if God were to give you that stable family that you want and a bank account that's overflowing with surplus funds and a health that is strong and vibrant, if you had all of those things in your life, you know what? You wouldn't be here this morning. You wouldn't feel that you needed God at all. You wouldn't be crying out to Him in prayer on a daily basis. You would be arrogant and proud, and you would be living life on your own terms. Some writer put it this way, don't take the medicine that has been prescribed for someone else. That medicine that you say, I wish I had what that person has, don't say that. Great Scottish preacher, the late 19th century, early 20th century, Alexander White wrote this. He says, your life and its trials would not suit the necessities of my character. And you would lose your soul beyond redemption if you exchange your places with me. You do not put a pearl on a potter's wheel, neither do you cast clay in a refiner's fire. There is a providential disposing of things around every one of us, and it is exactly suited to the flaws, faults, and corruptions of our individual characters. Therefore, it is a great danger to measure our experiences by anyone else's and to call anyone else's experience the Christian standard. This is something that so many people are troubled with. In fact, in chapter 12, just a few verses later, he says that we need to run the race that is set before us. That is, God has a race for you to run, an individual course. It's not the same as everyone else's. You remember at the end of the Gospel of John, the Lord reveals to John how he is going to die. And do you remember what Peter says? What Peter says. He says, well, what's going to happen to this disciple over here? Isn't that the way we all are? All right, I'm going to die a very painful death. Tell me about how he's going to die. You know, I want to know. And the Lord says, what is that to you? It doesn't matter. You don't need to know that. That's none of your business. It's none of your business how God deals with other people. Now, some Christians have great difficulty with this. It comes down to a matter of faith, doesn't it? Are you going to trust that God knows what He's doing in your life? The second point I want to bring out of this text is this, that people with a living faith can by the grace of God endure intense suffering. Do you believe that? That God can give grace for a believer to endure intense suffering. Have you ever thought about what Christians of the past and even today face? We have three categories here you could put. Notice, first of all, that a living faith enables Christians to face a painful death. Notice in verse 35, it says, and others were tortured. That's a very bland description, but the Greek word is much more gruesome. The Greek word that's translated torture here is the origin of our English word that is used to describe the kettle drums in an orchestra. You know what that's called? Timpani. It's the Greek word here. Describe something that I almost hate to, in any way, relate to you. But they would take a person and they would stretch them out over an iron frame like a drum until their body was completely extended or out of joint, and then they would be beaten like a drum until they died. That's what is being described here. That's what early Christians endured. In verse 37, it talks about those who were stoned. Zechariah the priest denounced the idolater of King Joash, and he was stoned to death. Jewish tradition says that the prophet Jeremiah was stoned to death. And of course, we read in Acts chapter 7 of Stephen being stoned to death. It was a brutal way to die. And many hundreds, yea, thousands of believers over the early centuries died and perished that way. This is even perhaps almost too graphic for us to imagine, but it talks about those being sawn asunder. Most scholars think this is a reference to the prophet Isaiah, the author of that wonderful book that has the most beautiful poetry we can imagine. Jewish tradition says that he was being persecuted and he was fleeing for his life, and he went into a little forest and he climbed into a hollowed log to escape detection. But the men who were chasing him, as they were looking around for him, they saw just a little piece of the hem of his robe sticking out of the end of that hollow log. And they put a man at either end of that, and then they brought another man to come and saw that log in half. And he died in that painful way. The faithful prophet of God talks about others being slain with the sword. In verse 34, we read about those who escaped the edge of the sword. Well, guess what? There were others who were equally faithful who died at the edge of the sword. And by the way, let me say that this is not just something that happened in the distant past. Did you know that Christians are murdered every day somewhere in the world? In fact, those who are experts in recording these things tell us that there are more Christians being killed today in the world than were martyred in ancient times. And the same grace that sustained these ancient believers is sustaining those who perish today. Let me ask you, do you believe that God's grace can sustain you even as you struggle with a terminal disease? The fact of the matter is that God can enable a Christian to die a triumphant death. God is not only glorified when a Christian is delivered from some horrible malady, but He's also glorified when they triumph through that even to death. And they can cry out, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The second category we see in our text is the living faith enables Christians to face severe persecution. Look with me at verse 36. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. This first mention of trials is talking about oppression by means of a court of law. Throughout the history of the world, there have been many kangaroo courts. And often Christians have been public enemy number one, and they have been brought up on false charges, and they have been imprisoned and had their freedoms taken away from them simply because they were followers of Christ. You can read in books like Fox's Book of Martyrs, account after account after account of these things. And yes, it's still happening today in many, many places. The Old Testament prophets and our Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles were all subject to these types of trials and the world's cruel hatred. And it's not so difficult to imagine that that might happen to us someday. We also have a third category, and that is that a living faith enables Christians to face exile. Look at the last part of verse 37. Talks about these people wandering about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Does it mean that these early Christians liked to wear exotic clothing? It means that they did not have the means of purchasing normal clothing because those avenues were cut off to them. So out of necessity, they had to make their own clothing out of animal skins. Says that they were destitute, that is, they were homeless. The idea is that these bands of early Christians would move into one region of the world, one country, one state, one territory, and eventually the people would say, we don't want you people here, and they would be cast out violently, and then they would wander to some other place, and then they were told, you're not welcome here. And eventually all that was left to them was to live in the wilderness. Live in caves, to be exposed to the elements, to have no place to call home. They lived like animals because no one would receive them. Can you imagine living like that? What if that was the cost of professing Christ? How many followers would he truly have today? Let me ask you this question. That is a very, very important question. Can you accept the fact that it's God's will that many of his children face intense suffering? I find more and more that many professing Christians cannot accept that proposition. In fact, if you were to read the new books that have come out in the last decade that are written from an atheistic perspective, it's called the New Atheism. If you look at the New York Times bestsellers list, there's almost always at least one of these towards the top. You will find that one of the chief arguments they bring forth is how can anyone with a mind conceive that there is a God when you look around at all the suffering in the world? Certainly, any reasonable person can see that this cannot be the case. And the fact of the matter is that line of thinking has infected the minds of many Christian people. They go through a difficulty, or they have a friend or a relative that goes through intense suffering, and they want to jettison their faith. How can this be? How can this be happening? I mean, we're good people. We go to church. I thought my faith would protect me from all of these things. Never says that in the Bible. Some people well-meaning Christians have tried to defend the honor of God by saying, well, you know, these bad things are kind of outside the realm of His control. You know, diseases, genetic problems, bad choices that people make and inflict pain on other people. I mean, He can't control those things. Don't blame Him for that. And they think that somehow they've done God a favor because they said, well, you know, He can do some things, but He can't do those things. That is completely contrary to Scripture. The Bible says that His throne's in the heavens and His kingdom rules over all. It says that our God is in the heavens and He hath done whatsoever He has pleased. Your suffering is not due to God's weakness. It's due to His wisdom. So how have you responded to the intense suffering you have faced in life? There's a common myth among Christian people and even unsaved people that whatever suffering you face in life, it just makes you stronger. Whatever you survive makes you stronger. Whatever suffering a Christian faces, it just makes them a stronger believer. I wish that were the case. It is not the case. It is not the case. I want to be very careful how I say this. I haven't faced the suffering that many of you have faced. But there are people that I know, that I have observed over the years, who have faced intense suffering and hasn't drawn them close to the Lord. They become despondent, bitter, cynical. They seem to have no zeal for lost souls, no love for Christ, no joy in serving Jesus. They had all those things at one time, but when those trials just came and buffeted them one after another, it just all went away. And they're still hanging on. They still come to church every once in a while, but you can see it in their faces. You can see it in their attitudes and in their interactions with others that is all gone. And they act as if some great miscarriage of justice has come upon them. God hasn't been fair. And rather than clinging to God more tightly, they have all but let go. Rather than pleading with Him in prayer intensely that He would give them more grace, they have foregone their times of prayer. Rather than coming to church and seeking solace in the comfort and fellowship of other believers, they have made themselves absent from the house of the Lord. Some of you are but a faint shadow of what you once were spiritually. Because you were hit with intense suffering and rather than respond in faith, you responded in unbelief. And rather than your heart becoming soft, it's become hard. Rather than clinging to God more tightly, you've let go. Oh, dear friends, you must learn to say with Job, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. The third point I want to bring from our text is this, is that people with a living faith can face suffering in a way that brings glory to God. There are several phrases in our text that bring this out. I'm only going to have time to look at one. I kind of passed over this in verse 35. It says, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. What does that mean? Remember that word tortured? It's a gruesome image of someone being stretched out over an iron frame and then being beaten like a drum. You know what those people had to do in order to make that suffering, that intense pain, stop? Just say one thing. That's it. It all come to an end. You know what it was? Caesar is Lord. That's all they had to do. See, these early Christians went around and when they greeted one another, and the very core of their theology is that Jesus is Lord. You know what? The Roman Empire didn't like that because they said, as good Romans, Caesar is Lord. That was considered subversive. And so they said, we can't put up with that. And so they would gather them together and they said, now listen, we want you. You know, we're not against you people, but you can go around saying Jesus is Lord as you want, but you must show your allegiance to Rome by saying Caesar is Lord. And they would say, we can't say that because there's only one Lord in our life, and that is Christ. We will not say that Caesar is Lord. And they say, well, you're going to have to say Caesar is Lord. And so they would stretch them out on things like this. They would burn them. They would torture them. All you got to do, Caesar is Lord, and all of this pain will come to an end. And you know what? There were many faithful Christians who perished because they would not say that. What do you think of that? You think that's nonsense? Some of you might say, well, couldn't I just say it and say, you know, have my fingers crossed, don't really mean it. I mean, couldn't I, like, say, Caesar's Lord, they release me, and then afterwards, oh, Lord, please forgive me, you know, I shouldn't have said that. God does forgive, doesn't He? You see, I think for us, that seems like you're going to die because you wouldn't say that? What about my family that's counting on me? What about my loved ones? They need me. We could find 100 ways to justify not accepting deliverance. Or accepting deliverance. But these people with a living faith had a faith that would not fail them. And you might say, I could never, ever do that. I'm a weak person. You know, I cry over a hangnail. I couldn't do that. You know what? You've never been given that dying grace, have you? You've never been in that situation. You don't know what God would do in your heart in that circumstance. It says here that they chose a better resurrection. What does that mean? Well, this is a contrast with the resurrection mentioned at the very beginning of verse 35, where it says the women received their dead raised to life again. That is, these women had a wonderful resurrection. Their son, who was dead, came back to life and he lived. But you know what? He also died again. But these people that perished for their faith, they were resurrected in a way that they would never face death again. It was a better resurrection. And they would be forever with the Lord. There were people down through the centuries up until the day who have made choices like this repeatedly. I will not renounce my faith in Christ in order to retain my job. I will not renounce my faith in Christ so that I might have my freedom and be released from this dungeon. I will not renounce my faith, even though it may cost me my life. And you know what? What the Romans and what all the others thought is that they put this kind of intense persecution on Christians, it would crush this dangerous movement and it would be gone forever. It worked that way. Early historians said the blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. Every time these Christians chose to die rather than to deny Christ, and their blood was shed and their flesh was burned. You know what? There were mobs of people who were watching them and they said, this is true. They have something I don't have. And at every time there was a martyr, there were many who came to faith in Christ. And the devil's wicked designs were only multiplying the church. Now, I suspect that Very few of us are worried about facing persecution this coming week. But many of you are facing suffering. And I don't take it lightly what you face. Some of the things that you folks share with me boggle my mind. The difficulties, the pain, the turmoil that you experience is amazing. The question is, how can you face suffering today in 21st century America in a way that reflects your living faith? Can I suggest to you one way as we conclude this morning? And that is your attitude. Your attitude. All right, you have to go through some very painful treatments. What is your attitude going to be like? You're going through a great difficulty in your home life. What is your attitude going to be towards other Christians? Are you going to become someone with a complaining spirit where the bitterness is just below the level? You're so angry that God would interrupt your life with this pain and this difficulty. It's not how you had it planned. You become angry. You lash out at people around you. It's like you have a mantra that just exudes from your person. It's not fair. It's not right. I've known many Christians had that kind of testimony. What a horrible testimony. I have a book in my library entitled Singing in the Fire. It has these short stories of Christians who died for their faith, and it talks about how many of them, the incredible testimonies that they had, being burned at the stake and singing hymns to God, expressing forgiveness to those who had tortured them even as they were being tortured. Though they were crushed in one sense, in another sense, they were triumphant. They didn't become bitter at God. They didn't complain. They didn't blame other people. They recognized that God was yet in control and that this was His will for their life. You may say, boy, take a lot of faith. That's exactly right. That's what this chapter is all about, a living faith. A faith that can triumph over great difficulties, but a faith that can also endure intense suffering. D.L. Moody tells the story of a Christian woman who was suffering and about to die. She lived in an old attic apartment on the fifth floor of a rundown building. She was very poor. A person from the church was very wealthy, went with another lady, her friend, to go see her. They came to this rundown tenement building. Things were dirty and filthy and broken. This wealthy woman says, "Oh, this is horrible. What a dark and filthy place." And her friend, who was quoting her dying friend, would say to her, it's much better higher up. They went to the next floor and it was still filthy. And the lady said, "Oh, this is horrible. It's so dark. And it's better higher up." They finally went up to that little apartment, just a room, very poor. A lady is there suffering and dying, but she has a smile on her face. And the wealthy woman said, "It must be so difficult for you to die in a place like this and to have to live here." And the dying saint said to her, "Yes, but it's better higher up." You ever notice why in this chapter and the chapters that follow Hebrews chapter 11, the writer keeps turning their focus to heaven? We find here no continuing city, but we seek one to come. You know one reason why God sends suffering into our life? So that we'll take our focus off of this world and we'll think about what really matters. And we'll start to long for heaven. You know, we get so caught up in our little things, little trivialities that dominate our lives, technology, the latest phone gadget, our favorite sports team, whether or not we're in shape, whether or not we're losing weight, and I'm not blasting anybody here. But you know, if you had intense persecution right now in our nation, in our country, you wouldn't be talking about your phone or latest tablet you just got. That's not what you'd be talking about out here in the lobby. You'd be talking about the Lord. You'd be talking about heaven. You'd be talking about things that really matter. All those trivialities would be burned out of our lives. Because we would find here no continuing city, but we would seek one to come. One of the things that God wants to do with our suffering is to give us a longing for Him and for our heavenly home. May God, by His grace, do that. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. So let me ask you, are you making choices in your suffering that reflect your living faith? You cannot choose your suffering in life, but you can choose how you will respond to that suffering. You can choose whether or not you will have a complaining spirit, whether or not you'll be bitter, whether or not you'll be envious of others, whether or not you will be angry at God. You can make those choices. And believe me, people are watching. Your children are watching. Your grandchildren are watching. Your co-workers are watching. Your neighbors are watching. By God's grace, you can endure intense suffering in a way that brings glory to Him. Father, I pray that You would help us to be a people who live by faith. And Father, that we are willing to follow You even when it involves a great deal of suffering. Help us to show to those around us that we have something that gives us grace and endurance for the most difficult situations in life. Help us to show to those around us that Christ is our treasure and that heaven is our home. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.